Hey, good morning. It's good to be worshiping with you in person. We did that last Sunday as well, but John was speaking, so I got to listen. That was good too. I would normally say, hey, everybody should get closer together and come on up, but I can't. So just it's okay to stay where you are. But it's certainly good to be here. I don't know if I could say thrilled or excited, but that is probably true to a degree. But anyway, I've started a series in 1 Thessalonians, and one of the things as I was preparing this week, who watched the news, stuff that's going on around the world in the last week or two? I think probably all of us saw a little bit. For some reason, as I was hearing different news reports about the U.S. and these different things, it really caused me to reflect on what Paul writes in his letter. And so, you know, if you watched some of the rioting and the chaos that's going on in some of those American cities, I would be willing to venture to say that there's probably Christians who said, I think the world must be coming to an end very, very soon. That's often the case for Christians. They see rioting, they see things that are very difficult, and immediately they think the Lord must be coming back soon. And so that was one of the things that struck me. You know, and then there's those who will get all their information from Twitter or from Facebook and say that's the truth. That's the main source. That's where all world truth comes from. Well, this is just my opinion, but I would say don't do that. Don't get your main source of truth from Twitter or Facebook. You'll likely be deceived. But then again, you know, Twitter, Facebook, all these different platforms, guess what they did? They were really upset at, you know, the death of this man, George Floyd, right? The world was upset. In fact, the world was outraged at such a thing. And, of course, when it comes at the expense or through someone who is there to enforce the law and protect people, it just enrages people. And so what you end up getting is you get these polarized viewpoints from all these different platforms. But all of that got me thinking, you know, Paul wrote a letter, and some of the things that people are facing in the U.S. in the last week and a half, are actually very similar to the things that Paul and Silas and Timothy were facing. So let's just rewind all the way back to March. Who remembers what was the last day that we got to worship here unknowingly that we wouldn't be able to do it for 2 months? Do you remember which Sunday that was? I actually don't remember. I think it was March 8th, but I could be off by a week. And so that Sunday, everybody's here. Like, it's just a great time, normal. And then all of a sudden, next Sunday, guess what? No church. Oh, okay, well, it'll pass. We'll get back a Sunday after that. And here we are. It's June. And we're still not able to meet the way we would like to. And so it's been pretty tough. So I was going to say something like this. Have you been awake at all in the last couple of months? You've likely experienced highs and lows. And I'm speaking to you moms, I'm speaking to those who love being with people, I'm speaking really to everyone, the kids who can't be with their friends at school. You've experienced highs and lows. And what I mean by that is you've been emotionally drained or you've been emotionally excited in the last couple of months. You've maybe been psychologically low or psychologically high, just meaning your emotions as well, but the way you think. Maybe you've physically lacked energy in the last couple of months. I think all of us have probably experienced all of those two highs and lows that we maybe haven't in the last number of months. But I think the most important one, and this is one that I would say I've measured just in talking to people, not just our own church family, but just people in general, I think that spiritually people have been experiencing lows and highs as well. And you see, one of the things that triggers a spiritual low is this thought of, oh, there's rioting, there's chaos, everything's coming to an end. You're hearing all this one-sided news, and you think, oh, the world's coming to an end. What about my kids? And you begin to panic. You begin to feel anxiety about what's happening. And so that causes an emotional low. And so today, I'm hoping there will be not only emotional, psychological, physical, and spiritual, all of these things, but I want there to be a normal, You know, there's this word called the new normal, right? Well, I want you to be spiritually normal today. I want you to be spiritually encouraged today by being able to be here. So I'm going to ask a question. When you see all this news that's going on around the world, why does that bother you? Maybe you've never thought of that question before. Maybe you've never thought about that. But you see news on TV, and it's pretty graphic, some of it. And it bothers us. It either spikes us in one way or the other. Now, if it doesn't bother you at all, that's also somewhat concerning, I think. But why does it bother us? Not that I've got an answer for it, but... And let's just say it does bother you. Does that mean that you know the absolute truth about what you just saw? No. So there's all kinds of things that we face throughout our week that spike us or send us down into a low. And I think we have to be very careful. We have to be very careful that we don't allow that to change our personal normal. I think that's very important. So let's just say, for example, that you saw all of this. Would you be able to conclude, would you be able to determine that there may be some things that you have wrong in your thinking? Do you think that everything that you think is correct? I don't know if you ever thought about that, but probably we would all have to say yes. There's some things that I likely believe that are actually not accurate. But then, if that's true and you've recognized that, where do you think you might have it wrong? That's what you call learning. That's the process of learning and growing. So let's just say I'm going to be a school teacher. And I'm teaching the kids, I think this would be about grade one. I'm teaching them that 1 + 1 = 4. And I tell the kids, this is math. And they're like, that's not right. Then I would have to go back and say, oh, I didn't know that. And so there's probably all of us probably have areas in which we think we know the truth, but we probably don't. And so we have to be careful. We have to be open to learning. And this is something we do throughout all our lives. I think every Christian should be doing this all the time. So every Christian, here's a graphic image for you. Every Christian should be removing the garbage that is stinking up our thinking every single day, and we should be trying to get rid of this bad thinking every day, and we should be replacing it with something that I'm going to call eternal value. Well, what does that mean? What is eternal value? Well, I'm going to call eternal value the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? Well, it's this message, this whole message that the Bible gives that tells us to become like Christ. And this eternal value, this gospel, it actually has the power to change us, to change our minds continually as we listen to it, as we hear it, as we learn it, until the day Jesus Christ is revealed. What a beautiful day that will be. Have you ever thought that once you're in heaven, once you're with the Lord, that you'll keep learning? Have you ever thought that? You probably will. Otherwise, you're just stuck where you are. The other option is you'll know everything, and I don't think that's quite right because only God knows everything. So I think we'll keep learning in eternity. That's just me speaking out loud. But anyway, going back to some of the things that we saw on the news in the last couple of weeks, those deaths are absolutely saddening. And yes, maybe even we got angry. But here's the focus for maybe this morning, at least a little bit of the focus. When's the last time you were outraged at the unnecessary death of a Christian? You see, the world didn't portray whether this man was a believer or not. The world didn't portray whether this policeman was a believer or not. Did you feel for either of them from that regard? Did you think this man, this policeman, needs to hear the gospel? Did you think, I hope the man who died had eternal life? You see, that's the deception that we often are under, and we don't realize that we've sided with a world system. We feel sorry for this man, but not for the right reason. And so the passage Ben read earlier, it speaks to that persecution, that suffering. So all this to say, I hope you realize that none of this, the stuff that we saw in the news last week, none of it is new. The way people treat people, none of that is new. What if I told you people don't change for the greater good? What if I said people don't change for the good? But I contrast that with God's word changes people. You see, we can't change ourselves. We can only be ourselves. It actually takes an outside, I'm going to call it a force. It actually takes an outside force to change us. So, for example, you take a rock. In order for that rock to move, can it move on its own? No. It actually takes something else. So my point is, God's word changes people. And so when we're going to get into 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to see that that's what Paul is thrilled about. He's thrilled that these people changed. And that's what the story is about. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're not going to spend a lot of time on some of the verses, but we're going to spend a little bit more on the other on some of the others. So we're going to go through verses 1 through 16 this morning and see what we can capture from these two verses, or this chapter, these 16 verses. So 1 Thessalonians 1 says, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." So all I want to say about that, when Paul's writing that, he's not trying to convince them. He's probably saying that emphatically. In other words, he's saying, you know that when we visited you, it wasn't a failure. So he's actually encouraging them. He's telling them, look at what happened. There was no failure involved. So that's kind of the way you should read verse 1. Let's read verse 2. "We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition." Paul is saying, even though we suffered back there in that other place, we were still determined to share the gospel, just as they had it with the Philippians. So he's remembering their previous sufferings. Let's turn over to, you can keep your finger in this place, but go over to Acts chapter 16. To get the context for 1 Thessalonians, you want to read Acts 16 and 17. You'll actually see some of the things that happened there. So I'm going to read verses 22 to 24 from chapter 16. Here's what Luke writes. "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged," which is beaten, "they were thrown into prison." Flogged likely means with the whips. "They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." Now, I'm not sure about you, but I've never experienced that kind of persecution for sharing the gospel before. I just want to add this. I didn't write this down, but I just want to add this. The church in North America, and actually around the world, has experienced what some of us took as persecution, but it wasn't. What we experienced by not being able to meet here, that's not persecution. But what it has created in some, and I've been a personal witness of that, is a complacency, and it's, here, I'm going to say this carefully, it's because of the technology. I'm fine at home. This is great. I don't ever have to get out of my bed. And so it's caused a little bit of complacency in some. That's not persecution, that the doors are closed. You have to remember, there's a lot of Christians who love it. They love it. And again, not coming to a building to worship, that's not wrong. Don't get me that way. But there are those who've absolutely loved and adored being able to be with people, learning together, growing together, praying together, and they miss that. And so my point going back to Acts 16 was that Paul and Silas experienced persecution, and that was real persecution. So everything that, we did this last Sunday, the last time I spoke, everything that 1 Thessalonians 1:1-10 says is telling them that that's evidence of the fruit in their lives. They shared the gospel even though they were getting beaten. Then the jailer came to faith because of the gospel. Can you imagine that? That you share the gospel with someone, the police come in, take you and put you in jail, and you're still so encouraged by the word of God that you share the gospel with this policeman and he comes to faith in Jesus and he becomes a Christian. And then he's so excited, he says, I'm going to go tell my family. And his whole family comes to faith. And that was all at the expense of Paul and Silas. You know, the jailer here, now just remember the last couple of weeks. And I'm not advocating for what this policeman did in any way. The jailer here is likely a typical person caught up in a system and caught up in the moment. He's doing his job. These guys are bad, they got to go to prison. What we normally do is we severely beat them and flog them and put them in jail in handcuffs and with their feet. That's just what we do. Do you think we have the right to call this jailer some evil person? Do you think Christians around the world have a right to riot because of what this jailer did to Paul and Silas? You see how easily our perspectives can be manipulated to one way or the other. The jailer is doing his job. Now, I wonder how many Christians this policeman or those four have been surrounded with. How many Christians? I don't know. But anyway, Paul and Silas become the victims of someone who's actually meant to be the protector of society. So I think Christians often get it backwards. We crucify the unbelieving world when they make mistakes. Did you hear that? Christians often crucify the unbelieving world when they make mistakes, while we let Christians get away with whatever they want. Interesting perspective. So the jailer ends up being an eternal beneficiary because of what Paul and Silas did, because of their faithfulness. In other words, he received eternal life, and that's something that can never change. What a fantastic example of the gospel at work. Let's read verses 3 through 6. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We are not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. How do we know that Paul's motive was pure? How do we know that he can actually say that with clarity and say, yes, my motives were good. I didn't have any bad intentions, Paul says. Think back to all the rioting in the U.S. Do you think that everything that's going on there is done with pure motives? Probably not. Did you know that jealousy stirs up all kinds of chaos? The sin of jealousy stirs up all kinds of chaos. So again, keep your finger there. If you still have your book at Acts 16, that's good. Turn over to Acts 17. There's something that happened to Paul and Silas that caused a bit of a riot. So Acts chapter 17, verse 5. But the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. What? A 2,000-year-old Bible says the same thing that's happening today? Yep. This is not new. There's nothing new under the sun, the Bible says. They didn't like what Paul was saying. They didn't like what Paul was doing, so they started a riot. This is pretty much word for word what's happening in the U.S. today. Just understand that. But Paul was not stopped in and of himself to share the gospel. Powerful, very, very powerful. So his motive was pure. In fact, what was the benefit for Paul and Silas? Nothing. Other than an eternal benefit. That there was no benefit. They got beaten, they got put in prison. So Paul is so confident that his motives are pure that he says, we've been given the privilege of and we've been entrusted with the task of speaking for God. Can you imagine that? Where you are given, where God says to you, hey, I'm going to use somebody's name in here. Hey, Ben, this is what I want you to tell that group. Can you imagine that? That's how Paul says his task of carrying the gospel is. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 5. Paul is aware that people can have bad motives. So this is what he said. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5. So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, as those entrusted with the secret things of God. You know what the secret things of God are? Sharing the gospel. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. It's required. So especially in the early church, when this church is being planted, the Thessalonian church, and they're being persecuted, guess what God might be doing? He's saying, I'm going to show the world just how faithful that church is. Even in persecution, they're going to share the gospel. So Paul goes on to say, I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. So Paul is completely aware that a person's motives can be very bad. He knows that, even about himself. But in this case, he's very confident. So they were sharing the gospel. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. We're going to read verses 7 through 12. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to burden anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. You know, that's a mouthful, but there's really one area that I want to focus on with those verses. You know, as apostles, they were sensitive among this new church. They were like a mother is to her children. So you want to capture that imagery. Not only did they delight in sharing the gospel, but they shared their lives. Did you know that sharing the gospel and sharing your life is actually not the same thing? Did you know that there's a huge difference between sharing the gospel with someone and sharing your life with someone? Because sharing the gospel, you can walk up and tell them about Jesus and leave. Sharing your life, that's where it becomes really costly. That's where you have to perhaps feed them, perhaps clothe them, perhaps take them to the hospital. Who knows? That's sharing your life. It's dealing with physical needs. Sharing your life is dealing with physical needs. And so the picture of a mother with her children, very powerful. Because in Paul's day, sharing your life is what a mother did. In fact, she gave up her life for her children. Now, I'm not saying that's not true today, but the imagery is from Paul's day. So it means sharing everything. But when you think of raising a family, Paul uses this perfect illustration, a mother. So in his culture, the mother had the responsibility of feeding and clothing and taking care of the home in a physical way. That was the responsibility, and I think that's still true pretty much today. So if the family is going to survive, it would be very difficult without mother. Very. Very, very difficult. I think this is true today. But what this does, this mother in the home creates an in-home stability. It seems that the father actually can't do this as well. If you've ever looked into it, dad just cannot nurture those physical needs as well as a mother can. You know why? Because, for example, if the kids get dressed and they're wearing all kinds of clothing that doesn't make any sense, dad might not even notice. Or if the soup tastes like water, dad might not notice. Or if the chicken fingers are burnt, it is what it is. But mom would be like, are you crazy? We can't live like this. And so mom sees the kinds of things that dad just doesn't. But here's the other part. When Paul, at the end of those verses, talks about a father, so now he uses another image, the father. So do you think he's just saying the same thing? A mother and a father, that's the same thing? Not quite. What's the father's role? The father's role is to encourage, to comfort, and to urge. Now, I'm not promoting a lazy father, by the way. Paul is using two people, mother, father, to get something across. He's making the same point, but he's using two roles to make the same point. The role of the father is to encourage, to comfort, and to urge. Paul is using father imagery as the spiritual caregiver of the family, the leader of the home. This would have been true back then. It should be true today. And so what you end up having is you have Paul saying, we were like a mother and like a father. We took care of your physical needs and we taught you spiritual needs. We basically were a family to you and we nurtured you in every way that we could. That's how powerful that imagery is. So according to Paul, discipling Christians can be compared to a very healthy first century home, a family, where all the needs are provided, physical and spiritual. But what does he mean when he's talking about this holy, this righteous, this blamelessness? What does that mean? Well, he says this just before he talks about the father. You know, when I was a child, I looked at my dad and I never saw sin in him. Did you know that? As a father, as a mother, did you know that your children struggle to see sin in you? Have you ever thought about that? There's a lot of kids who think that way. My dad could never do wrong. I actually thought that way for a long time. And it wasn't because I was ignorant, although I was ignorant. It was because that was the way I saw my dad. We are to try and be that to our children, to fill every need. Paul's using that to say this is who Christians are to be to others. This is who Paul and Silas and Timothy were to the church. Verse 13. And we also thank God continually because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. This probably points back to verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, verse 5 of chapter 1, but with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. So they heard the word, they accepted the word, and they knew the word was at work in them. Did you know that unless the word is at work in us, it's completely useless? Did you know that? Did you know that the word of God has to be at work, it has to be active in your life? In order for it to be useful. The Holy Spirit is at work in us by his word. We know that. The role of the Holy Spirit in the church is to use the word of God to transform us, to change us. Remember, people don't change. God changes people. How does God do that? He uses his word to convict us, to convince us, and then we respond. We change. It's God's word. Today, however, guess what's happening? Christians have made it very, very complicated. They want some kind of an experience to prove that the Holy Spirit is at work in them. They're not willing to read their Bibles. They're not willing to pray. They're not willing to do any of the things that Paul did, like a mother, like a father. But they somehow want to claim, I had a spiritual experience. And so what they do is they go around and they spend all their energy looking for a sign or a miracle every time the Holy Spirit might have been active in their life. And so Christians have complicated the work of God. I'm going to say this. None of that is necessary. You don't need to do that. In fact, it's incorrect to look for a miracle as proof that the Holy Spirit is active in your life. That's incorrect. It could be proof, but that is not the only proof, a miracle. It's just not necessary. The evidence of the Holy Spirit that is at work in our lives and in the lives of these people, 1 Thessalonians, guess what? It's the resulting transformed life. How often do you tell somebody a message and they embrace it and then they get absolutely persecuted for it and they just keep on going? Most people, when a change comes, back away. They back away and they quit. You see, do you remember the passage we read earlier where Paul says we must be proven faithful? We're under that kind of a test every day of our lives where God is seeking to prove our faithfulness. And the areas in which we're wrong or deceived, we have to back up and say, I was wrong, I was deceived, and then relearn what is true. So Galatians 5, when those things are happening in your life, Galatians 5:22, love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, those kinds of things. When those things are in your life, even under persecution, then you know. That's the absolute objective truth that God is working in your life. When you're experiencing joy, even if you can't be at church, when you're loving people, even if you can't be at church, small group, whatever, all those things that we couldn't do for a while, then the Holy Spirit is having an influence in your life. The Word of God. Remember, people don't change. God changes people. So, for example, the flesh, me as a human, I say hate. You know, hate that policeman. Hate this, hate that, hate that. That's my natural way of doing things. The Spirit says, no, love. The flesh, me, I act impulsively. In other words, I don't think it through. I just do it. But the Spirit says, oh, be patient. I'm abrasive. You know, I want my way and I want it now. You know, the moment I don't get what I want, I cry out. I complain. You should know better. That's fleshly. That's abrasive. You know what the Spirit says about that? Be gentle. Our humanness is totally evident in those moments where every fiber of our being, our fleshly being, says, I want revenge. They mistreated me. They mistreated him. That's fleshly. That's worldly. That's not of the Spirit. The contrast, the Holy Spirit at work in us, is when we're reminded of God, of his goodness, and we actually realize he is the one who I want to be like. I want to learn to love like he does. I want to learn to be patient like he is. I want to be gentle like Jesus was. This is what it means when the Word of God is at work, which is what Paul is saying to these people. The Word of God was at work in you. And it's having a life-changing effect. It changes the way you think, the way you live, the way you act. It changes everything about you. That's the Holy Spirit at work in your life. So verse 14, they became imitators. Now I feel like I'm on a timeline. I'm not quite done. So think about being imitators for a moment. Remember what I said when I thought as a child growing up that my parents didn't sin? I didn't actually think that, but I didn't think of the things they did as sin. Remember the father-mother imagery. Verse 14, let me just read it. For you, brothers, became imitators of God, of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. Just think about that for a moment. The mother, the father imagery. When Christians raise their children based on biblical principle, does that always come with ease? You know, you believe something that the Bible is teaching and you have to apply that principle to your children. For example, let's just say some form of discipline. It doesn't come easy. It does not come easy. In fact, it's difficult, but it's necessary. In fact, we know that living by faith in the Word of God in this world, it actually results in opposition and persecution. It always comes with opposition. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Did you know that? If you want to live a godly life as a Christian, you will be persecuted. That's an interesting statement. Standing up for truth is going to come with opposition. Did you know that? Think about that once. Why do you stand up for truth? Because nobody else is in that moment. So that's already opposition. The reason that you have to stand up for it is because there's opposition. Standing for truth always comes with opposition. When you're speaking truth and everybody agrees, you're not necessarily standing up for it. You're just acknowledging it. There's a difference. It's imagery.
So standing up for truth always comes with opposition. Verse 15, this is about the Jews. There's some things I had wanted to share, but guess what I'll do is I'll share them next time because it's going to take another about 15 minutes, but I won't do that. So verse 15, I'm just going to share a few thoughts. The Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out, they displease God and are hostile to all men. Did you know that the Jews were the most antagonistic group towards Christians? The Jews, who are supposed to be the spiritual elite of the world, they're the most opposing, the most opposite group towards the Christians that there were. There's lots of verses in the Bible that we could go to. But Paul knew that. He wasn't surprised. You know why? Because he used to be one of them. He used to be one of these people that were opposite towards Christians. He knew perfectly well how they had responded to the good news of Jesus. They violently rejected the Messiah. Violently. And by violently, I mean they killed him on the cross. So the very actions of the Jewish people speaks completely against Paul's message. What the Jews did is 100% opposing to what Paul's preaching to the Thessalonians. And so he makes this statement in verse 16, right at the end, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. And that's what I want to deal with next time, because it's actually pretty important. There's a lot going on there. So in other words, they were maximizing their sin. Their sin had come to fulfillment. So there's a few more words I want to share. But here's the conclusion. What should encourage you? Remember the Father. Encourage, urge, and comfort. Maybe not in that order, but what should encourage you? Well, we should be encouraged when believers live for the Lord, not for themselves. That's one. That's one application conclusion. Another one, what should comfort you? Well, I think we should be comforted when the church is bearing fruit here and around the world, even if there's persecution. What is God urging us to do? It's very simple, but it's profound. God is urging us to keep being faithful. So for the kids, what does it look like to be faithful? Listen to mom and dad. That's what it looks like to be faithful for a child or a kid who's living under mom and dad's roof. Be faithful. Listen to mom and dad. What does it look like for an adult? Do not get distracted with the nonsense that's going on around you. Do not get distracted with what you see on Twitter and Facebook. It's biased. I can at least say that with my biased opinion. But the scriptures are biased from God's side. The scriptures are biased from God's side. I think we want to side with God. So do not get distracted. Here's what you should focus on. Focus on the eternal destiny of others. Never lose sight of that, and likely you'll do well in this world. Focus on the eternal resting place, the eternal destiny, where they're going to end up of other people. I think Paul's letters aren't rocket science, and they're actually very, very easy to apply. So here would be my concluding statements. 2. This letter to the Thessalonian church has been preserved and kept for us so that we can read it, learn from it, and be changed by it. The letter was meant to change our lives. Last statement. Let us be like this church, the Thessalonian church, and be strong no matter how challenging these times are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've preserved it for us. I do pray for all the believers around the world that they would look to your word, that they would open the scriptures and read them and understand that you love us, that you care about us, and that you actually have a magnificent plan laid out for us, for the church, for the world. So Lord, would you help us to consider that? Help us to focus on you, keep our eyes on you, and Lord, not be discouraged or not be overwhelmed with what we see around us, just like this little church in Thessalonica. Lord, we thank you so much for our time together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.